All right, good morning, church.
Good morning, Chris.
In one sense, we're off by a week. Pastor Dave is actually going to finish 3 John next week, and yet today we're going to begin a new series. But just I'm reminded again, I know it's kind of a bummer that we can't meet in person, but what a gift that we can at least meet partially like this and worship together, or two or three are gathered, right? Our current plan for this summer is to study some of the Psalms, kind of no matter which way we're meeting, we're going to study some of the Psalms. And there are 150 Psalms, and they're organized into 5 different books. And we're going to mostly focus on selections from the first book, which are the first 41 Psalms. And today, the plan is I want to say a few words about Psalms in general, and then from there move into a reflection on the very first Psalm. Let me pray for us. Lord, please speak to us. Give us hearts that are eager to hear, eager to listen, eager to obey. We thank you so much for your grace, Lord, that accepts us as we are and then loves us unto change in Christ. Please be with us. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so the Psalter or the Psalms, they're essentially the ancient Hebrew hymn book. You've got songs from as early as Moses all the way to as late as the Restoration. So they're songs collected and compiled from about a 1,000-year period. And these songs or psalms, they're to be memorized, they're to be prayed, and they were to be sung by the people of God. Sung by the people of God way back then, and then also in the time of Christ, and then through the perseverance of Scripture still to this day. As Scripture, these ancient songs are still our songs, and these prayers are still our prayers. And just as all Scripture, right, it's a gift to the church. And this gift is meant to teach us about God, teach us about ourselves, teach us about the world. And really, the Psalms are a gift to lead or guide us into the right and yet sometimes really difficult posture of worship and prayer, right? To lead us to that difficult posture and practice of worship and prayer. And when you encounter the Psalms, you'll notice, just like in a modern hymn book or maybe a collection of church songs, that there's a variety of different types. And the variety of different types of Psalms kind of reflects the variety of human experience and the variety of human emotions and the diversity of themes that you know, arise when we consider God and his works. And so when you read them, you'll notice that there are hymns of thanksgiving and joy, kind of like absolute upward praise, thank you, Lord. And then you'll have songs that are more of a somber contemplation. And then even on the furthest end, songs of just desperation, just like utter desperation and lament. And it's actually true that most of the Psalms actually fit that last category of lament, of questioning, of crying out. And the fact that the majority of the Psalms are laments, it suggests a number of things, not least of which is that, as we all know, life can sometimes be very difficult and strange and confusing. And there are times when our theology doesn't seem to match our experience, and we just cry out. But perhaps an even greater lesson that we can learn from these prayers is that any occasion, whether it's that gut-wrenching groan of depression or fear, or whether it's the kind of the euphoric heights of community celebration where everything's as it ought to be, each of these situations and all the situations in between, they are all occasions to draw near to God. Each is an occasion to draw near to God. I mean, the life of faith, as many of you have come to find in a million different ways, it's not simple. It's not monolithic. And I mean, in the Psalms, if you read them, you'll find the poet, sometimes he says to God in joy, Lord, I seek your face, make your face shine upon me. Just this happy, make your face shine upon me. And yet you turn a couple more pages and you get this darkened tone and you hear him say, Lord, why do you hide your face from us? where is your face? And then you can go even further and find places where he says, Lord, please hide your face. I can't bear it. And then you'll have songs like some of the ones near the end of the whole Psalter, where this attempt to rouse all creation, you know, all the trees, all the mountains, you hills, you waterfalls, you birds, clap and sing for joy. And then you look at something like Psalm 88, perhaps one of the saddest lines in the Psalms, and it says, the darkness is my closest friend. Like, God, where are you? So from all creation rejoicing in presence of God to, where is he? And yet notice in both instances, the psalmist is reaching out to God in prayer, in worship. As we've said recently, sometimes he's resting and sometimes he's wrestling. Sometimes resting and sometimes wrestling, but always drawing near. Almost all the psalms are songs of longing. And so it's fitting that the psalms consist of poetry, music, and worship. Because these are some of the deepest forms of human longing that we've got, poetry, music, and worship. And in the Psalms, they've been braided together for the church. And it gives us both prayers and patterns of prayer, patterns of longing for us. You know, these patterns of longing that kind of reach to the limits of language, and they're reaching towards the God who's reached toward us, the God who's made himself known in this world and in our hearts and through the scriptures. And one of the most common patterns that we see in the Psalms is kind of like this. The psalmist's life is not going well. He's in the pit, so to speak. And yet then he cries out with a prayer of longing. And what happens is there's a reorientation of his spirit. And his life issues haven't miraculously been fixed. Doesn't just go back to normal. But something's changed. He's been worked on. Or the poet's been worked on. And therefore, he rises in a new confidence of spirit, and he's kind of reoriented towards what's true. He's able to take hold of it with kind of a risen faith. And so he moves in spirit, if you will, from the pit all the way to praise. And the whole thing, as you read it, you'll find it's just very human, just very, very honest, very earthy. I mean, you get a gamut of human emotions. On the negative side, you see anger. Loneliness. Oh, I shouldn't count because there's too many. Sorry. Anger, loneliness, doubt, despair, confusion, even vengeance, which we'll have to wrestle with, and then fear, which we know all too well. But then on the other side, you see Psalms, confidence, wonder, joy, faith, peace, hope, and even celebration. And all of it, both sides of the coin, in prayer, and all of it in worship. And you'll find that as we read the Psalms, it's a bit less tidy than our modes of worship, which may perhaps be instructive for us and maybe something we'll learn as a church. I'm really looking forward to studying the Psalms together. And so I want to encourage everyone to already begin reading the Psalms, especially book one, which is Psalms 1 through 41, which we'll be taking selections of for the rest of the summer. So that's what I wanted to say about the Psalms in general. And now I want to look to the beginning. To Psalm chapter 1, which kind of serves as an introduction to this whole catalog of prayers. And you may be kind of disappointed that it's not quite everything I just described. Psalm 1 is kind of a different character. It's just a description. And yet this description is really an extended celebration of a certain way of life. It's an extended celebration of a certain way of life, and then a warning against its opposite. And the Psalm 1, it serves to welcome us into this way of life and to welcome us into the Psalter, to welcome us into the prayers of those who lived by that way. Some scholars categorize it as a wisdom psalm because it explores two parallel yet contrasting life paths. And at other times, theologians and commentators, they say, no, this is a Torah psalm. And they link it together with the high poetry of Psalm 19, or Psalm 119, which each celebrate the scriptures in kind of these exalted terms. I'm not sure we need to fuss, too much with the categories right now. They're helpful to a point, but maybe not always necessary. And so for now, let's read. So if you could turn to Psalm chapter 1, I believe it's on the back of your bulletin. That's also in the Bible and on any various Bible apps or websites. This is the first psalm. I'll read it aloud, and feel free to read with me at home. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. We'll take it verse by verse, and then I'll have a few comments at the end. Verse 1, blessed is the man. Alternately translated as a general explanation, a plural explanation, Oh, how blessed is the one, how happy, how abundant is the life of he who, and then you get this three-tiered negative description, walks not in the counsel of the wicked. There's a lot of really bad advice and counsel out there, right? And he says, how happy is the one who's not misled into wickedness by the people he looks up to or follows. And this may engender the question, you know, whose counsel do you seek? Where do you learn what to value, what to honor, what to seek? Where do you go to find out what's cool and what's right and what's wise? This here is a description of one who avoids the advice and way of life of someone who's just not learned to live well. The poet describes him as wicked. This description of someone who's habitually and actively engaged in harmful things to the point where it becomes part of who they are. Bitter springs just bringing forth bitter water. And he says the flourishing one doesn't let their life be shaped or led by the wicked. And I think this has to do with influences as well as your regular company. And this flourishing one, to the next phrase, nor do they stand in the way of sinners. Way here refers to your entire way of life. The flourishing one doesn't adopt a backwards way of life. You know, we see sin described all over the Bible, and some of the most common descriptions and metaphors are law-breaking, rebellion, missing the mark, self-harm, even hatred, hatred for God and hatred for others, and spiritual adultery. Proverbs describes, in one place, it says, a sinner is one who despises his neighbor, especially in the context of refusing them help when they need it. So your neighbor needs help, and yet you refuse to help them and therefore despise them. So the sinner is one who neither fears God nor loves people. And we all do sin, but this here is referring to the way of sin. It's the overall character of this life. And the blessed's life is of a different overall character. They're not to be found standing in this way of life. And then the third phrase, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And you may have noticed already that we've gone from walking to standing, and now in the image, what are we doing? We're sitting. And so this perhaps is indicating an increasing familiarity or belonging, like this is where you recline. And we get the most descriptive word yet, sinner and wicked are kind of general, but here we get scoffer. And I guess it's not a word I use very often, but a scoffer is someone who's arrogant. A scoffer is someone who's in their pride. They look down on others and they jeer. They are able to tear down with carefully placed words. A scoffer scoffs, right? They look down and they scoff and they mock. And the scoffer does that because to them, they're more important and more in the know than other people. They have an inflated view of themselves that puts them above others. And then they look down on. And the scoffer, they don't listen to helpful rebuke or counsel. They don't listen to people that love them. And they certainly don't heed the wise. And the reason they don't, the reason that they don't listen to anyone is because they've already got it all figured out. And so they've self-insulated themselves from critique. And yet at the same time, while they're kind of insulated from critique, they're unable to stop critiquing and kind of cynically mocking all the people around them. The scoffer has the cynical heart. And we need to be careful because scoffing can sometimes even hide in our humor. And when you look at the book of Proverbs, many of the Proverbs written, you know, within maybe a generation of this psalm, we're not quite sure, but you'll notice that the scoffers are, they're often on the wrong side of the proverb. They're on the destructive side. You can see some of the descriptions in Proverbs. The scoffer's proud. He's arrogant. I need to stop counting. These aren't even lists. Scoffer's proud, arrogant. They scorn wisdom. They don't like correction. They've got tempers. They're ultimately unteachable, impulsive. And here's a key one. The scoffer is a conduit of strife. You know, they just bring discord wherever they go. And so they bring discord into their family, into their work, into their church, wherever they go. It just follows them. But of course, the scoffer doesn't see, oh, maybe that's me. The scoffer insists that the problems are always everyone else. But we know that wisdom, you know, is made certain by its children. Scoffing is a symptom of deep pride. And as we know, all pride is self-harm because all pride moves us away from God and away from other people. So no matter how hard you might try, if you've got the bad sorts of pride in your heart, it's going to lead to what the Bible calls wickedness and sin. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity calls pride the complete anti-God state of mind. He likens it to a spiritual cancer that eats away at the possibility of love. And one of the questions as we read this, is this you? Are you a scoffer? Or is this your company? Are these your companions? Is this where you recline? And a quick aside, and maybe I shouldn't go here, but I want to. I think the trick is in Scripture, when you come across a word which is also a warning like this, not to start with, oh yeah, scoffers, you know, that person there, I see them on the Zoom, they're right there, they're always scoffing, you know, or maybe even something, my uncle, man, he really needs to hear this, right? I'm going to record this and send him the tape, he needs to hear this. Or maybe, you know, it's getting steps worse, or, you know, like, poof, I just can't seem to imagine why people scoff. It's so unchristian of them. And, you know, kind of rising up and looking down on. Or maybe you've got the scoffing just so set to automatic in your heart that whenever something from the different political perspective comes up or towards people, the different political perspective just is on automatic to scoff. It takes hard training, but I think the key is when we're reading scriptures is to always look within first. Don't start trying to sniff out others. Look into your own heart, right? Like Jesus says, we get the log out before we go, you know, speck hunting. And normally we play the fool anyways doing that hunting. And it's sad, but some Christians are particularly good at scoffing at other Christians. Or they're even just really particularly good at scoffing. And we really should not be eager to count ourselves amongst them. So the psalmist is saying, oh, how happy is he who does not sit in this seat. This is not where he belongs. And then, more positively, here's the positive contrast, we get to verse 2. But instead of listening to the scoffer and the sinner and the wicked, instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So he doesn't get his cues from the proud, but he instead delights in the Torah of God. And I really like this because this is not just a knowing of God's instruction. It says delight. It's not just encountering information that's interesting, but I think it's really getting at experiencing the delight of living by it. The Psalm 119 sort of delight where it describes the Lord enlarging your path so you can run in the freedom of his commands. You know, avoiding that which enslaves and instead going on from strength to strength to strength, that compounding interest of trusting and obeying. And so this delight is a longing for the ways of God. It's a longing for his truth, for his justice, for his compassion, for his mercy. It's one that considers God and considers his ways, and then it comes to really know them. See, this delight is a delight because it's tasted and seen. And he's seen and found that it's good. And so the next phrase is, so on this law, he does what with it? He meditates day and night. Day and night. That might seem to express an impossible standard, but don't worry, you are quite free to sleep at night. This is kind of poetic overstatement, but it's meant to really communicate something. And what it's meant to communicate is something more like this, regularly and intently focused. Regularly and intently meditating on God and his ways. Now, I imagine that the practice of meditating on nothing, kind of the attempt to clear one's mind every day, it probably works a little bit, helps you feel less anxious and maybe more rested. It seems kind of common sense to me that if someone's going to breathe quietly in a restful repose, it's going to result in rest, and more rest is usually going to be helpful for us. But this here is not that sort of meditation. This is a filling of your mind, a filling of your heart. It's delighting and meditating, and the Hebrew word here is on the Torah of God. For them, when this psalm was written, that would have been their scripture. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. It includes the law, but it also includes the covenant story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And the word Torah can even more generally refer to any instruction from God. And so it's saying, how blessed is he who doesn't live by the proud, but instead they listen to the story of God and the way of God. Night and day, regularly and intently studying and meditating on the story of God and the way of God. And this is not the sort of religious spirit that says, oh yeah, I trust God, I'm very, very religious. And then Jesus comes and says, okay, love your enemies. And you say, that seems unwise. Can you try another one? I'm sure I'll like the next one. It's not scouring the Bible, trying to find the bits of religion that suit you. It's really studying and submitting yourself to the scriptures, submitting yourself to them. It's learning to long for God through them, to delight in his story and his good rule. And we need reminding all the time, right? So it's weird to say right just to a computer, but we need reminding all the time. Gospel amnesia always seems to be pressing in on at least my heart. And think of even the sacraments, do this in remembrance of me, right? We need the reminders. It was Lewis again in Mere Christianity. He suggested that some people slowly drift away from the faith when they've just stopped their daily remembering. They stopped their daily remembering. He goes on and says, beliefs don't normally stay alive in the mind unless they're fed. And so we have to make sure that some of the main truths of Christianity are deliberately brought up before our mind for some time every single day. And here in this description, we have the method of the blessed, the method for remembering, and it's to meditate and delight in the scriptures. Amen. I'll assume some amens.
Amen.
All right, let's move to verse 3 and 4. Here's the central metaphor of the psalm. It's a simile, but simile is a type of metaphor. And you can know a proposition, but you can really feel a metaphor. Metaphors kind of work on our minds and imaginings in a different sort of way. And so here's one that the Lord gives us. It says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Feel this metaphor. He whose delight is in the way of God is like a vibrant, strong, healthy, life-giving tree. It's well-watered, and in its health, it bears regular fruit. And it says this person flourishes in everything they set their hand to. It reminds me of Joseph or Daniel. Just life coming from them. And no, I really like this. The health of the tree is dependent on where it's planted. It's dependent on where it's rooted. It's rooted by streams of water. And if we extended the metaphor, this is God himself or his word that he's planted and rooted into. This motif of a healthy tree or plant is not unique to Psalm chapter 1. It's not unfamiliar at all in the Old Testament. I'll give you a couple of examples. At the end of Hosea chapter 14, a transformed Israel, kind of this future-looking description, is described as a well-rooted tree, a blossoming one. In Isaiah 58, those who look out for the weak and they look out for the needy and the oppressed, the Lord says, they shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Again, in Jeremiah 31, speaking of the redeemed in the context of the new covenant, it says, their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. And we can understand those, you know, mostly up here, right? But I guess we don't live in a fully agrarian society. And so this idea of watered, life-giving fruits and gardens and this abundance and flourishing, they would really feel this imagery. And the closest parallel is perhaps Jeremiah 17, which was read during the scripture reading. I'll read it again. This is Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. And notice, like, this is such a unique thing because it almost sounds exactly, I'll put it in the chat there, it almost sounds exactly like Psalm 1. It says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." And in the contrast, "Blessed is the man whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Right? I mean, it sounds almost identical. The one who trusts in the Lord is sustained by the Lord. This tree has this perpetual source of life, which is the river, and then it continually gives forth life, which is its fruit. And notice, even during drought, even when things are not right, the tree is dependable, it's upright, and it's life-giving. It just remains in this state of blessing. This beautiful picture of the life of faith. Bill O'Neill texted me last night and said, "Wow, I get this, like this idea of the believer getting to be a well-watered tree." But verse 4 is where we have the negative contrast again. It says, "But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away." Notice the obvious juxtaposition or contrast here. They're not solid and established. They're not full of health and life. They're like chaff. And chaff is like the husk or the shell of a grain. See, the way they would harvest a grain is, you know, they would harvest it, right? And then they would beat it with threshing tools. And then they throw it up in the air. And the grain, which has some weight to it, the grain comes back down into the sifting pan. But the shell or the husk, the chaff, which is light and kind of wispy, it doesn't really have any use. And there's no weight to it. So when they throw it in the air, it just kind of blows away, goes onto the floor and just continues to kind of swirl around the threshing floor and just blows away and is no more. What a sobering and scary image, right? Yeah. The seasons and heat, they don't seem to affect the well-watered tree. Even drought doesn't seem to affect the well-watered tree, but the wind blows and the chaff is gone. It's not rooted. It's not connected to the source. It doesn't have the life within it. It's insubstantial. It's disconnected. Have you ever felt like chaff? Have you ever felt disconnected and kind of insubstantial? Though I suppose we should probably distinguish between chaff-like moods and a chaff-like reality. We probably all encounter chaff-like moods, but it's passing, right? Even the strongest tree is going to feel the heat of the day, but it passes. But when you live like chaff, it doesn't really pass. It's kind of like you're constantly tossed about here and there by every whim, by every solicitation of your heart, by every temptation, by every fear, just tossed around. And with the tree, you know, a storm comes and they go right on with the difficult but good work of living and trusting and loving and resting. But the chaff, the person who walks and stands and sits amongst fools, it says he's swept away. This is the lonely wilting shrub from Jeremiah 17. And you can find similar images also in Hosea. Chaff, mist, dew, morning clouds, smoke exiting through a window. All these are images of insubstantiality, things that are there for a moment, and then all of a sudden, they're gone. And this brings us to the final couplet, verses 5 and 6. Look there with me, verse 5. I hope we're not going too fast. Sorry, I feel like computer makes it even easier. Verse 5 says, and I hope you felt that metaphor, by the way, the tree and the chaff, kind of the center of this. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This verse is tricky because it can be interpreted in a variety of ways. On one side of things, and I think I lean this way, this refers to the scoffer as not being part of the elders who would rule over matters of injustice in a city. They would have a council of elders who would make decisions, the wise. And as a perpetual fool, this person has never really wintered into wisdom. And so his words don't really have any value, and his person doesn't really have any bearing on the matters of justice in the city, on these deep matters of justice. He's got, like, you know, no substance to him, so he doesn't stand amongst the discerning and wise. He's rejected from the judgment, rejected from the seat of honor. He doesn't stand in the judgment. Other interpreters, they conclude that this refers actually to an upcoming judgment or even the judgment that this person is in danger of. And so it's the image would be the wicked is proving unable to stand because they don't really have a foundation below them. They're on the wrong side of the justice of God, and so they quite literally can't withstand the judgment. That's probably the more common interpretation, though I think I lean towards the first. The second phrase of this verse is, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Sinners not belonging to the membership anymore, the body, not part of the shared life of the gathered saints. Some take this as referring to the current gathering of God's people, the churches, and others to, or the assembly in the Old Testament churches now, and others to the maybe eschatological or heavenly gathering of the righteous. I kind of lean towards the former, though the latter can be foreshadowed in it. The chaff-like person, they no longer participate in the shared life of the church. You've probably come to find that the church, kind of like your own blood family, can be painfully annoying sometimes and difficult, and yet also one of the best things we've got on earth, but only if we actually learn to give ourselves away to the other members, only if we learn to serve one another in love, to live life with and for each other. This is that shared life of the church, the body becoming this living sacrifice together as one. He says, but the wicked, they're not there. The wind has blown them away. They've left the membership, forsaken the gathering. And they may know the right stuff, but they've left. So they don't stand in the congregation. And then verse 6, our final verse of Psalm chapter 1. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Literally translated, this is, the Lord is knowing the way of the righteous. The Lord is with his people. This might be something we really need to hear right now. The Lord is with his people. It's, you know, oh, how happy and blessed are we for his rod and his staff. They comfort you, right? And though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and you are absolutely going to in innumerable ways, not just at the end of your life, but innumerable ways. And the Psalms will show us this. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, through strange, confusing, difficult, trying times, he's with you. And he's with you, and that for your good. Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, like a personal knowing of it. Because it's his way. It's his way. He's there. And as we abide in him, and to use the New Testament language of keeping in step with the Spirit, he's there with us. But the other way is the way of the wicked, it dies out. It perishes. It doesn't ascend, it fizzles out. You know, we get this image in the Psalms elsewhere that the proud may flourish and bloom for a season, but then it's gone. It's gone and it self-destructs all the way down. And it says, it implies the Lord doesn't know this way. This is the path that the Lord says, I never knew you. Again, a sobering passage and a somber finish to this celebration. So that's Psalm 1, but I wanted to participate in a little bit of reflection here. What was all that about? You know, what was Psalm 1 getting at? There was these heights and also these kind of difficult, sobering passages. What was that about? One way that might be helpful is to think of it as a welcome and a warning. Psalm 1 is a welcome and a warning. As a warning, it's a warning against the scoffing, against the bad counsel, against the bad company, against becoming chaff. And it might have felt harsh, and it was, but wouldn't it have been harsher not to warn? Right? We've talked about this before. A heated warning is really a message of grace. The point of a warning is for the person who hears the warning to avoid the hazard, to wake up and, you know, navigate around it. I think I've said this before, but if someone's about to run off a cliff and you say, hey, watch out, there's a cliff, and they then change their course, you've been very gracious to them, even if the warning was harsh. And so this is a warning, but it's a warning that really kind of graduates into a welcome. It's really a welcome, and perhaps even a welcome in two senses. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to delight in God, to delight in the good way. It's to look at this artful representation of the life of the righteous, to behold the blessed, you know, that strong tree, and then to be invited into it, to invite to choose this way, the idea of trusting and obeying all the days of our life. Mm-hmm. And in this welcome, in the other sense I said, it was a kind of a two-tiered welcome. It's a welcome into the Psalms. This is where we're going to behold the prayers of the faithful who've gone before us. Amen. You know, of those who actually learn to choose the better of lot. And we're going to explore some of those in the weeks to come. But Psalm 1 is this introduction into their prayers. Those who didn't listen to the scoffer, but instead delighted in the law of the Lord. So that's what I kind of think Psalm 1 is doing. It's a warning, but a warning that becomes a welcome and an invitation, a gracious one, both to all the Psalter and also to this way of life. Now, as a Christian sermon, though, you likely know where this is always going to go. We still can sing this psalm. But for us, this description serves ultimately as an invitation to delight in Christ, as a welcome to delight in Christ. And there's many ways we could get there from this psalm, but not least of which is the idea that the risen Jesus told his disciples that the Torah and the Psalms, the thing being delighted in and the psalm itself, says it all points to him. It points to him, to Jesus Christ, he who brings the Abrahamic blessing to all the nations of the earth, a gift received through faith. It points to him, he who fulfilled all the law and its commands and its rituals and its purposes, and he secures the blessing for his people. And it refers to him who is the king who fights against our enemies and rescues us from slavery and then brings us into a good and flourishing land. It points to him who's the living word of God. Jesus is like the scriptures incarnate. He's the fullest revelation of the heart of God. He's the fulfillment of the story. And he himself says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So it's fitting for a Christian to be able to say, oh, how blessed, oh, how abundant is the life of he whose delight is in the gospel. He whose delight is in the gospel. And remember, we recite this every time I preach. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for you in Christ. And on it, he meditates day and night. So day and night, or night and day, I can't remember, meditating on Christ and meditating on the way of Christ, who he is, what he's done, and then the pattern that he set us free for. He set us free from sin unto this new pattern. And we've rehearsed this time and again to foot washing, to giving our lives to others, to forgiveness, to the cross, just as he showed us. To carrying each other's burdens. That's how we delight in the law of Christ, his way of peace. And when you look at the gospel, it tells us time and again that, I guess I've already said this, but Jesus is the fullest word concerning who God is. He's the living scripture, the final Torah, This is who God is. This is what he's doing. And this is the pattern for us. This is the fullness. And the gospel, this beautiful story that even while we were posturing as enemies, God loved us and sent Jesus. God so loved the world that he sent his son to offer us rescue. And through his life, death, and resurrection, you can once and for all be forgiven of all your sins and set on the path everlasting. Not just turned nice with some slight behavior modifications, but completely made new by his grace. This is the sort of truth that invites meditation and delight, correct? I think many of us sometimes find ourselves, and maybe perhaps too often, feeling a bit chaff-like, having lost your delight in the gospel, lost your life, your delight in the way of Jesus. Have you lost your delight in his way? I've many times in different seasons lost my delight. Or maybe you're kind of happy about the gospel, or at least the bit about being saved from sin and death, but you're not very excited about the actual following him in your day-to-day life. Or maybe you're really keen to follow, but you just can't ever seem to get on. And I think it was in Tim Keller, a pastor that I was reading, and I think he was commenting on Jonathan Edwards. And he suggested that each and every day, we've got to cherish the gospel. That C.S. Lewis idea about remembering, or Jerry Bridges, right? Preach the gospel to yourself, cherishing the gospel. And he says, you've got to cherish it until it changes you. Cherish it until it's your delight again. And the gospel is this beautiful message that frees you from despair, frees you from sin and death and even yourself. It frees you from the need for human accolades, from proving and insisting on your way. It frees you from pride. It frees you from any platform by which you could look down on others and scoff. It frees you from the stranglehold of idols, and certainly from the empire of self-love. I mean, the gospel grants us freedom from all these things. And it's a freedom once and for all declared by God himself. And then that we get to slowly but surely live into day after day after day, kind of learning to delight in it, learning to cherish it and walk in accord with it. But I think you guys know it's really easy to talk about it, but it's also just really easy for mistrust to kind of creep in and taint our delight and distract us in our meditation. You know, to start asking questions, did God really say that? Or to question his goodness and question his ways. And so in closing, I just want to suggest, if you feel like you've lost your delight in the Lord, perhaps, here's a couple of things. Perhaps your delight is kind of dammed up behind a deep-rooted and unconfessed sin. And you may know exactly what it is. And my encouragement to you is not to harden your heart any longer. Today is the day of salvation. Bring it to him. Or perhaps your delight is dammed up in a grudge. You know, you're just waiting for the other person to apologize. Until then, you're kind of locked into a self-wrought misery. It's something you'd probably hate if you saw it in someone else, but you've got it, and you're kind of holding this person at bay. My encouragement, entrust it to God. Lay down your weapons, right? And if your conscience allows, forgive them. And even if not yet, you still have been called to love him. Love them as you've been commanded. Just a few more. Maybe you've got a spirit of discontent. You feel like, you know, I did this and I did that and I lived this way just like God said, and yet he didn't give me this or he didn't give me that. And you sound a little bit like the older brother in the prodigal son who kind of made demands of a God that he felt owed him for how good he's been. We need to stop that, right? That's a legalism that it misses the heart. Or maybe you're hiding in cynicism and scoffing. You know, if you just keep on making fun of everything, you never have to have any serious thoughts. You never have to ask the hard questions about what matters most if you just constantly hide behind a wall of scoffing or cynicism or humor. Or maybe it's not so much that you're choosing not to delight in him in his ways. It's more like you're just too busy, right? Or too distracted because you've kind of become devotedly, well, you kind of, maybe I say this different. You've come to delight in other things way more. And these other things have way less substance, but you're so plugged in that there's no space for meditating and delighting again on the things that matter most. There's just no emotional space in your affections for delighting in Christ. A couple more things. Sorry. Why are we doing the time? Okay. And I felt this one. Perhaps your delight is just kind of tattered by a partial obedience. You know, it's like, well, I follow here and there. I'm not as bad as that lot. So I'll kind of just coast from here. A real like a C's get degrees mentality for your faith. And it's actually a cover for, you know, it's like, oh, grace, grace, grace. I'm just going to cruise. That's usually a cover for the real dangerous sins of sloth. And sloth usually leads to apathy, you know, where there's no affection and love and there's no joy there. That's not what Christ has saved you unto. Or maybe again, you found yourself in a new discovery, a new philosophy or ideology. And it's so exciting and it's saying things that you feel like, it's saying a few things better than you feel like they've ever been said before. Like, wow, they get it. And yet, as you adopt this philosophy, it seems that you're getting angrier and more resentful and more combative and less loving. And meanwhile, you kind of stopped the simple delighting in the way of the Lord, the small, simple things like regular repentance and prayer for others. And you're slipping into anger. There might be the best things in the world from that philosophy. Take them. But if it takes you away from love, be warned. And then last two, worst yet, and one that's really an easy temptation for us is, you know, hiding in our own religion. We've gotten really good at keeping some rules and rituals, but in the midst of it, we lost our heart for God. And we especially lost our heart for other people, but not just any other people. We've lost our heart for other people that, are different than you. You've lost your heart for people that require you to be patient or long-suffering. And this is not the heart that God wants us to have. But we might hide. We stop delighting in him and his way, hiding in maybe our rules and rituals. And the most common, and I think the thing that plagues us all the time, and Pastor Dave did a really good job talking about this a few weeks ago, the most common thing is that we're delighting in something else because we've got an idol in our heart. You know, something besides God has been given the keys to your heart. And so you're treating something else, perhaps even a very good thing, as if it's the ultimate thing, as if it could really bring you all the way home. So something else has your faith. Something else has your trust and your hope and maybe even your love. Well, all these things, I think it was 9 or 10 things, these are all unhappy states. This is not how blessed, this is how troubled is the man that's here. And so, what's the way out? It's to return to him. And it's always to be very, very honest with yourself and before God and to say, Lord, please help me. It's to ask him for help. And then with this help, you choose again to delight in Jesus. Day and night, right? Night and day. The flourishing tree is the person ultimately who's rooted and established in Christ. It's like that Colossians 2:7, rooted in him and the life of God flowing through him. He's united to God through a living faith. And so when you're united to God through living faith, you can drink deeply from the wells of his salvation. To steal a phrase from Isaiah, you're connected to his life. And so with the help that God gives you, you reconnect to him. And you might consider here what the church has often called means of grace, like prayer or scripture reading, highlighted in this psalm, or gathering with the church, listening to the preached word, celebrating baptisms, the Lord's Supper. All of these are avenues of remembrance. They're avenues of remembrance where we get to choose again and again and again to consider and delight Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what he's called us to do. And today, as we close here, here's this this poetic invitation to behold the blessedness of the one who does just that. Just that. He meditates day and night on what's good, on the way of God, his story, his law. I think I said this last time, but again, if you're looking to return to him in faith and repentance, don't plan out your month. Just plan today. Consider the story of God and the way of God today. Consider Jesus right now. You know, tomorrow's got worries enough. Today is the day. And remember, too, that if you've had a terrible, terrible diet for some time, and then you start eating the right one, it's usually not going to make you feel better in a day. Sometimes it'll make you feel worse. So we focus on this day, but know that in a month's time, you're going to have an energy you've never known before. A new launching spot, perhaps to even greater goods. And this will keep on compounding. And when you living by a faith that delights in Jesus, living by and for the right stuff, it'll play out in a similar way. It'll play out exactly in the same way, where you choose each day, and then in a month's time, or 6 months' time, or a year's time, you're brought into good places, to streams of living waters. And all of this, according to the gospel, is unto life everlasting. And we're talking here about the narrow path that God knows, that Christ himself has walked, and so he'll be with you. This is the path that doesn't perish. It's the path that leads all the way home, and he'll be with you on it. What a blessing. Amen?
Amen.
Let me pray for us. Lord, we feel our weakness in necessary things, and yeah, we're just so thankful for your grace, for the abundant blessing you pour down upon your people. Lord, we ask you to show us Christ. Show us your heart again. Show us your heart in the face of Christ. Teach us to draw near to you through your word. Protect us from false ways. Lead us all the way home for your glory and our deep joy. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen.